Today we're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes 5 verses 8 through 6 through 9. So if you can turn with me there, I think it's on page 466 and 7 in the Bibles that we provide on the chairs. So you can read along with me. Ecclesiastes 5 verses 8 through 6 through 9. If you see the poor oppressed in a district, injustice, rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. And the increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. Whoever loves money never has enough money, and whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. And as goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefits are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. I've seen such a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when he has a son, there's nothing left for him. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and naked he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. This too is a grievous evil. As a man comes, so he departs. And what does he gain from his toil for the wind? All his days he eats in the darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. And then I realized that it's good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun. During a few days of life, God has given him, for this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. And I've seen another evil under the sun, and it's weighted heavily on men. God gives men wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing his heart desires. But God does not enable him to join them, and a stranger enjoys them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive the proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It comes without meaning, it departs in darkness, and darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man. And even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but fails to enjoy his prosperity, do not all go to the same place? All man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. What is the advantage that a wise man has over a fool? What does a poor man gain by knowing how to conduct himself before others? Better what the eye sees than the roving of appetite. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. So you definitely see this phrase of making sense of meaningness. It's like the wind. It's vanity, depending on what your translation has. We use the NIV. I want to ask you a question as you start off. How do you evaluate wealth? What is your litmus test to determine when you can be content with your life or finally have enough? Well, as I was prepping for this sermon, I came across a quote by Ben Franklin that I think is very relevant and matches what King Solomon, or the person who's coming from his perspective, says. It says that contentment makes poor men rich, and discontentment makes rich men poor. There's a story that Ron Blue shares in his book, The Family-Based Finance. It tells a story that highlights this quote. It's about a family who has come from wealthy, very wealthy family. He lived on maybe the Upper East Side or somewhere like that, and he had so many things that they could look for. They had a swimming pool. They had a big backyard with tennis courts and a basketball hoop. Everything a kid could want. And so he decided that he wanted to make his kid realize how fortunate he was, how good his life really was. And so he took him, say, to the Appalachian Mountains. I forget exactly where Ron said he took him. But he takes him there, and he lives with a family there for a week. This family doesn't have a big mansion or pools or basketballs or electric cars. They just have a front porch that overlooks a hill and a valley. The kids don't play in the swimming pool. They play in a little creek where they can go fishing and play with the tadpoles and build little dams to play in. And so when the father picked him up from his trip and asked him how it went, he expected that his son would be completely discouraged about the week that he spent. And he would think that his son would tell him, you know, Dad, I'm so thankful for everything that you've provided me. Thank you for my toys. Thank you for the pool. Thank you for the basketball courts. Thank you for giving me everything I want. So he asked him, what was it like for you to live in this place? And the son said to him, Dad, it was great. Well, the father asked, did you see how poor people can live? Oh, yeah, said the son. So what did you learn from the trip? Asked the father. And the son answered, I saw that we have one dog and they have four. We have a pool that reaches to the middle of our garden and they have a creek that has no end. We have an imported lanterns in our garden and they have stars at night. Our patio reaches to the front yard, but they have the whole horizon. We have a small piece of land to live on, and they have fields that go beyond sight. We buy our food, but they grow theirs. We have walls around our property to protect us, but they have their friends to protect them. And his father was speechless. His son added, thanks, Dad, for showing me how poor we are. This passage, I start with the story because this passage encourages us to kind of have the same shift. The father expected the son to think that what he had was so great and to appreciate it. But when he looked at it, he had different sets of eyes and he came at it from a different perspective than the father. And so what he viewed as riches, the father viewed as riches, he looked at poverty. And he actually saw what the people were living and saw great things in it. Well, this passage wants to challenge us to kind of have a different perspective on our own life. The heart of the passage is really to challenge us to be content and enjoy our life rather than undergoing the endless pursuit of wealth or riches or other things. And in this passage, we're going to actually see that the author of Ecclesiastes makes three main points. First one is that when we make the pursuit of wealth or financial things, our main goal will never be satisfied. The second is that it's actually evil and sinful for us not to strive to enjoy life. And the ultimate thing is we'll see that there's reasons on why we can enjoy the life that God has given us, no matter how difficult it may be. Now, when I read through this complicated passage with many twists and turns, there may be some of you who kind of wonder, where is he getting these 3 points? Well, what you didn't know is that you're eating a chiastic sandwich. Now, chiasm may be a term that's unfamiliar to you, but it's a way that the Bible frames things. Now, I don't know how you eat sandwiches in your family. You know, I walk into Subway, they cut the bread in line, and they put their meat, and then the cheese, and then they put the vegetables on top, and then they put the sauce on top of it. But in the Voss family, that's not how we make sandwiches. We have to have symmetrical sandwiches. I mean, in every bite, on top and bottom, you need to have everything. Now, it doesn't have to be perfectly symmetrical. You start with a slice of bread on the outside, but you got to put your sauce. And, you know, you can't mix your sauces. If you're doing hamburger, if you're doing mustard and ketchup, you got to have mustard on top and ketchup on the bottom just to get the full thing. And then when you add your vegetables or your cheese, you know, you can't pile them on top. You got to have the gooiness of the meat in the middle. And so you may put lettuce on top and cheese on the bottom, but you take those things and you kind of add symmetry. But what's in the middle, the best part of a sandwich, is always that nice juicy hamburger or that ham or that roast beef. That's the way we make a Voss sandwich. Well, the author of Ecclesiastes makes a word sandwich, if you want to call it. It's called a chiasm. And basically what that means is you'll look at the way that this passage is kind of layered. He does the same thing. He bookends his arguments and comes on down. He says, wealth will not satisfy. And he talks about it at the beginning and the end. And then he makes his point that it's evil not to strive to enjoy life. And so you'll see him put it there and then at the end. And in the middle is the thrust of what he wants us to really grasp and learn. It's what he wants us to get out of this, which is enjoy the life that God has given you rather than focusing on pursuing things. And so I just tell you this because we're going to be jumping through verses and you can kind of see why we're going from the beginning to the end. It's the way that the author has set up his logical arguments. So what is this first point? I mean, what does the author of Ecclesiastes say? Well, he says that the pursuit of wealth will never satisfy. Last night as I was putting on my final touches on this sermon, I had my sweet tooth hit me. Now, maybe you guys don't struggle with the sweet tooth, but I purposely try not to have too many sweets in my house. But it struck pretty bad last night. And so I had to, we didn't have very many sweets. We'd gotten rid of our cake and some of those things to our guys' group. So, you know, I had to go to the bare bones. I had to raid my daughter's stuff. Not proud of it, but I had to first go to the M&Ms that we use as for potty training. But, you know, that didn't quite quench me, so I had to hit her fruit snacks, and I had to get that. But the more sugar I ate, the more my sweet tooth just kept on getting bigger and bigger. Finally, I just gave up. But, you know, it just increases inside of you. Well, the author of Ecclesiastes is telling us that the desire for money is kind of like that. When we make money our ultimate goal, it's kind of like that. The sweet tooth. Whatever, when that's our ultimate pursuit, we'll never have enough. In Ecclesiastes 5:10, he says that whoever loves money never has enough. And whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefits are they to the owner except to the feast on his eyes? In 6:7, he says, all a man's efforts are for his mouth, and yet his appetite is never satisfied. Throughout history, we can see where this is true. A reporter asked John D. Rockefeller when he was at the prime of his oil, being an oil baron in the Industrial Revolution. And he asked him a little bit later, the American age. And he asked him, what is it? How much money will be enough? To which John D. Rockefeller said, only $1 more. Now, you and I may scoff at that, and we may say, well, if I had houses and mansions, if I had billions of dollars in today's money, I would be pretty satisfied. I would be okay. But the reality is that we can kind of play this game where we are discontent, and we can sometimes think that if we just had a little bit more money, then life would be easier, can't we? I remember being a seminary student with my wife. We were just married and living in a two-bedroom apartment. You know, living on just bare bones salary, sometimes not even know if we're going to have enough money to pay our bills, and thinking if we could just have money in our bank account, life would be better, you know? It would be so much easier. Or if I could just buy a house, then, you know, life would be easier. Or we can play this game, but the reality is life doesn't get easier. Our contentment number does really increase if we're always looking for the next thing, if we're always looking to make more money and to get the security that we think it brings. And so the author of Ecclesiastes wants to challenge us to think about where we put our priorities and where we put our wealth, where we put our focus of our life. And he says wealth is not the thing that will bring as much security as we want. He talks about how someone can lose it in a bad investment in our stock market, and the crash and the uncertainty of the economy, even again today, will all remind us that these things are not constant or set. And so if we build our identity, if we build our security on these things, then we're going to be greatly disappointed. Now, it's not that money is bad. Money is amoral. I love what Dave Ramsey says, and I'll repeat it again. Money is like a brick. It can be used to build a hospital, or it can be used to throw in a window and destroy. So it's not that money's the issue, but money is a gauge to our heart and what's really going on deeper. And if it's our idol, if it's our top priority, the thing that we think we need to make life content, then the author of Ecclesiastes tells us that we're going to be sorely disappointed. Solomon should know this better than anyone else. Like I said, he was the Warren Buffett, the John D. Rockefeller of his day. And yet he warns us that even though we think that money, even though we think that these things will provide us what we need, the comfort and the security, it won't actually do it. But he takes it even further. He opens our hearts. You know, it's never easy for us to acknowledge ourselves and to look ourselves hard in the mirror. Greed is actually, from what I've seen from other pastors that I respect, the hardest thing for us to see in ourselves. We can always make noble excuses for wanting something more. One pastor that I respect said he did a series on the seven deadly sins. And people would come up to him in afterwards and say, I'm a glutton, I'm prideful, I am all six of those. But though he lived in one of the most wealthiest areas of the country, no one wanted to admit their own greed. And the author of Ecclesiastes just wants us to look in the mirror, to examine our hearts and see, maybe are we having our needs and our wants, are we putting our priorities in the wrong spot? And are we putting too much of an emphasis on this money and thing and getting our value, our self-worth, our confidence, our security from that? And he wants to challenge us with that. So I want to ask you a question today. What are the financial issues that are causing your life stress? Now, we got some pretty major financial issues in this church, and so I'm not going to minimize those or make it like that's not a real stress or that we need to not necessarily worry about those things. But if it's our only priority, then we're going to always be stuck in this rat race of trying to catch up, and we're never actually going to be content or satisfied. We're not going to be actually able to enjoy the life that God has given us. But the author of Ecclesiastes wants to challenge us to look even further. He doesn't want to just have us look at money. He wants us to look at all of our life and really ask the tough questions. Are we really content with life? Are we really able to enjoy life? In verse 6, verse 1, he says, I've seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on men. Good men gives God gives a man wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing in his heart's desires. But God does not enable him to enjoy them, and a stranger enjoys them instead. This is a meaningless, grievous evil. And here again, the author of Ecclesiastes wants us to challenge us of how are we really living a thankful life and a content life where we look at the world around us and are thankful for the small and large gifts that God has given us? Or do we have this vantage point of looking out and looking at everything that we don't have in our hands? What's the focus? He says in the end of 5:11 that we can feast our eyes on other things. And when we're discontent, that can happen. You know, it's easy for this to happen, isn't it? You know, it's amazing to me. 30 minutes before our worship service starts, we just got a brand new sound system and we're putting it together and we're trying to get everything kind of organized. And already I got another idea of what would be even better if we could get some money for the church, you know? I mean, wouldn't it be cool if we didn't have to print off any song sheets? We could just have tablets and just click on it and everybody could automatically get their words, you know, that we just bring 3 tablets and everything's fine. You know, but it shows me again how discontent we can be. Now, I'm happy with what we got, but it's easy for those thoughts to sneak in, isn't it? It's easy for when life gets a little bit complicated or for things to happen to us, for us to doubt whether or not life is really as good as it could be. We can lose our thankful attitude so quick. And so the author of Ecclesiastes says that when we do that, when we live that way, we don't actually live. We don't actually live the life that God's calling us to live. He says that instead, he uses this complex analogy between the man who has everything he wanted, 100 kids and a long life, which means a time of blessing, and compares it to a stillborn child. And his point here is pretty graphic. And we've had families in this church that have lost their baby, so I want us to understand the full ramifications of this. What he's trying to say is that baby, who we don't know why, didn't get to survive and live the full healthy life that we wanted it to happen. In that time in the womb, felt the reassuring presence of their mom. They could hear the sounds of her heartbeat and know and find peace. And even though they may not have experienced on a cognitive kind of whatever level, they knew that there was peace. They knew that there was people who loved them. They knew that there was a safety and a security there. And they could rest in that. And even in that short life that didn't even really come to full fruition, that rest that that baby has is bigger than the person who is constantly discontent with life and searching for something more. And the reality is that we can be that way, can't we? We can live our lives in such a way that we never are happy, that we're never satisfied. We reach one goal and we want something more. We have a 4-bedroom house and then we want a house with a bigger yard. We have a Ford Focus station wagon, which was so cool 10 years ago, or a decade ago, and now it's starting to rust and has 170,000 miles on it. And there's lights popping up and I want another vehicle. You know, I wanted my BlackBerry. I've told you this is the coolest thing ever 2 years ago, and now I'm itching to get my iPhone 5. You know, I mean, we can play this game to where we don't really look and aren't thankful for the things in our hands, but we keep on looking out with our eyes to the other things. And the author of Ecclesiastes says, if that's our goal, if that's our station in life, that this isn't the life that God's called us to live. He actually calls it evil in verse 2 because he says that what we've done and what we're doing is lacking the trust of God. That he's a good God who cares for us and has a plan for us. And it's not being thankful for the things that he's given us. So what are the things that you, when you're discontent with life, what are the things that you think if you could get, then your life would be more complete? What relationships do you think you could get, and then your life would be better? You know, it doesn't have to be always about things. We can look at ourselves in the mirror and we can think, if only I had more hair, if only I was a little thinner in my waist section and I could lose, you know, my belly fat. If only I had the skill set that this guy had. If I could be the artist and play guitar like Kyle could, then my life would be complete. If only I could, you know, feel comfortable speaking to people. If I was the extrovert in the life of the party rather than being the introvert, then my life would be better. If only I had that person to spend the rest of my life with, then my life would be absolutely content and complete. And again, like money, these things aren't bad desires. It's not that we can't pursue those things or want them. But when they control us, when they are the only thing that our life is consumed with, then we miss the mark and it's evil. What God wants us to see and what the author of Ecclesiastes wants us to see is that part of doing life, part of being the Christian life is being satisfied with what God brings. In verses 5 through 18 through 20, he says, "Then I realized that it's good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy with his work, this is a gift from God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart." I love that the author of Ecclesiastes says that it's toilsome labor, because the reality is his life is hard. We've gone through some pretty difficult situations here in our church. We have families that struggle with infertility, ones that have lost loved ones. We've had major health issues. We've lost babies. We've had financial crises where people have lost their job and their homes. And we've had major relationship issues. And so it's not that that when you put your faith in Christ or when you come to church or if you're living a content life, that life goes perfectly. But rather it's a perspective of rather than looking out there always and seeing what better life can be, it's looking inside and thanking God for what he's given us. And when we do that, then there's a joy and a hope and a peace that can erupt. At the heart of all this is a trust that God is in control, that he loves us, that he cares for us, and that he has a plan for our lives. And when we look at ourselves in the mirror and when we see that we aren't the person that we think we should be, we're really telling God, "You messed up." That the talents and gifts that I have aren't good enough. Or the gifts that you've given me with my skill set or the home or the car or the job, that they're just not good enough. And we can say, basically, no thank you to God. But God wants us to live in a bigger perspective, to realize that there's something bigger at work, that he's always working behind the scenes. And even though we can't see it, that he can have a bigger plan for us. That even our most difficult times, our times of relational loneliness or financial crisis, those times when we have health crises that we wonder if we're even going to survive, that they can challenge us to appreciate the things that we have even more. You know, it's the threat of when things are removed that we're most thankful for them. I cracked a joke last week because we had so many foot issues about how you never are more thankful for your feet than when something goes wrong, isn't it? But I remember when I had a broken ankle and I broke it right before I was going back to college and had to walk around for like 3 weeks with the air cast. Actually, I think it was a month with an air cast and it's swollen up and, you know, do that. And this walking back and forth, which I do every sermon, you know, pain-free was something you just take for granted. But when it's removed, when it's threatened, you just realize how even something simple like being able to walk without having a boot or with being able to walk pain-free is a gift from God. And so when we face these adversities, when we face these difficulties, the challenges for us to come from that perspective, to trust that there's a God who has a plan for us, who knows us and knows what we need. And we need to trust that he will provide us what we need and that we can live it out with what he doesn't, and that we can just deal with the situations that he brings. There's some psalms that can remind us of just how much God is at work in our lives. He says, "For you created me in my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your sighs saw my unformed body. And all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Even though we may not have a plan, God does, and we need to trust that. And when we live content lives, when we live in the gladness and the joy of that, we really live out that trust in a practical way. There's so many New Testament passages that back up the same connotation that Ecclesiastes teaches. 1 Thessalonians says, "Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ." 1 Timothy kind of hits at the money angle, but he says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." People who want to get rich fall into temptation and trap into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But my favorite passage is Philippians 4, verses 10 through 13. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. And I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And I can do everything through him who gives us strength. And this is really the heart of it. The Ecclesiastes, although he didn't necessarily, he had Jesus in mind when he wrote this, but Jesus hadn't come for 1,000 later, says that it's God who gives us the gift of enables us to enjoy the gifts that we have, to accept our lot and be happy with his work. And it's being occupied with the gladness of heart. You know, at Crossway, we do confession and assurance every week because we always want to be reminded of our brokenness and of our need. We believe that we all have a God-sized hole in our hearts that needs to be filled by Jesus Christ. And our physical needs are important. Our emotional needs and our relational needs are important. But they aren't as important as spending eternity with God and having a relationship with him. And when we realize that if that has been fed and filled with Christ, that helps us to see the framework on which we go about everything else. It can help us to see that when we realize that God has loved us enough to send his son to die on the cross, to work in our hearts, to draw us to faith into him, and to show us and reveal himself to us, then we realize that that biggest need that we have has been fulfilled. And no matter what happens around us, we can be content. We can be happy. It doesn't mean that we can't mourn when things go badly. It doesn't mean that we can't struggle through bad days. But it means that we don't let this perspective of discontentment seep in so that bitterness towards God and others can overtake us. It means that we let these things have their place because we realize, yes, we do have physical needs. Yes, we do have relational needs. Yes, we do have emotional needs. But our biggest need of them all, a Savior to die on the cross, has been happened. And if we put our faith in Christ and him, then that need is fulfilled. And that gives us joy and hope and contentment in the midst of no matter what other situations arise. And this is really the heart of the passage. It's Philippians says, "I can do everything through him who gives us strength." It's the Jesus, it's God working inside of us. Now, this doesn't mean that we're going to put on our nice face and when bad stuff happens, we just pretend and say, "I'm going to be happy." You know? "I'm going to be happy." That doesn't really work. At least not for me, maybe for you guys. But really what it matters is, and what the author of Ecclesiastes is challenging us to do, is when we get discontent, to look at our life, to evaluate it. Are we putting our priorities on those things that we're seeing on the horizon rather than what we hold into our hand? Has money or the security that we think it will bring carried too much of a place in our lives? Has our possessions, our honor, our relationships become the main thing rather than Christ himself? And the only way that we can really give up those things is just to come to God and say, God, I know that these things are weighing me down more than they should. Please help me in my weakness. And we trust that the Holy Spirit will do that, that he'll empower us to live content lives, even though it may seem like the world is falling around us. This is the powerful story of Ecclesiastes. This is what Solomon wants us to live. A life that is free of, not free or naive about everything that's happening, but one that has the priority on the things that really matter, which is Christ, loving Christ and loving others. And these other things that we can so easily sway us and make us think that they'll cause us the happiness that we desire, we realize that they have their proper place, which is gratitude and thanksgiving for what we have, and maybe a little desire for a better job or that, but realizing that ultimately it's God who's in control, and we trust him to provide everything we need. If we can rest in that, then we can find a deep, deep rest. We can enjoy the life that God has given us rather than being focused on what we don't have. We can live a life of pleasure and enjoying what God has given us rather than looking around and always being reminded what we don't have. The first is the life that God's called us to. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you that we have the opportunity to worship you and to praise you. Lord, we thank you that you have sent your Son to die on the cross, that it can be the fullness, gladness of our heart. I pray that as we are challenged this morning by the book of Ecclesiastes, that you just show us those times when we're discontent and we don't have to be, where our priorities have been on everything around us rather than focusing on you and what really matters, the things that you've already given us. Help us this week to be so thankful for the families, for the friends, for the job, for the country, for everything that you've put in our place. And help us to focus more on those things rather than everything the way we think it should be and it not happening that way. Lord, we ask this all in your name. Amen.